I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
A couple quick reminders from what we studied before, where we're at. Joseph, he is keeping his brother Simeon in Egypt until the other brothers return with Joseph's only full brother, little Benji. And though Joseph made it clear to the brothers that Benji is all they need, it's all he wants them to bring back is Benji, and it's all they need to be received back into his presence, well, the brothers decide to return with the silver they found in their sacks and to return with six gifts of appeasement. And we saw last week, an appeasing gift is never a pleasing gift. And their gifts include three edibles. And so here it is. I'll repeat this verse from last week, Genesis 43, verse 11. Jacob, their father, told his sons,
Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds.
And so those are, of the six gifts, three are edibles and three are aromatics. And we saw last week there were three little skunks hiding in the offering. And that's the balm and the spices and the myrrh. And we saw that this specific and exclusive combination that we actually studied in the sermon Sent to Serve, that these three things together are identical to what Joseph had been bound to and retching on all the way to Egypt when his wretched, traitorous brothers sold him to those spice traders. And so today we're going to go back, we're going to repeat several of the verses with new information and from Joseph's perspective. If you were here last week, you'll recognize the verses, but there's so much more. There's so much information I had to leave out that speaks to the foreshadowing of Christ and salvation and Joseph, what the story is centering on here. But let's just start reading from chapter 43, verse 15. It says, "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, half to return and half to purchase more grain, and Benjamin also." And see, the writer here is doing something on purpose, and it's almost humorous. Look at their priorities, how it's listed. And look what's just kind of tacked on at the end. It's like, and Benjamin too, I guess. That's all they were asked to bring. And so the men, you see what they're putting their faith in. So the men took their gifts, double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt, yeah, feverishly, to make up for about 6 weeks of lost time while they're waiting for their dad to give them permission to take Benji. And presented themselves to Joseph in all their sweat-soaked, road-dusted, anxiety-fatigued, travel-weary, grimy, toe-jammed glory. But they were a sight for sore eyes and sore feet. It says, when Joseph, now understand, Joseph was eagerly waiting, most likely had a guard or guards posted at every gate to rush back and tell him the moment his brother's blistered feet stepped foot in his city. And so when Joseph saw Benjamin, his only full brother, when he saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house," which amazingly means treat them exactly as you would treat me if I was in their condition. And he says, "Slaughter an animal and prepare dinner," which means barbecue, banquet, buffet, best china. "They are to eat with me at noon," which means waste no time, spare no expense, and prepare a 12-hour feast. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now, in Genesis, this Joseph story, it's just a part, but besides being part of this larger picture of God's sovereign, gracious plan that's depicted throughout Genesis, most of the story of Joseph centers on a self-absorbed young man maturing and learning the full meaning of forgiveness. That's what you... You have to understand that that's what everything revolves around in this story. God is teaching Joseph that the past does not equal the future unless you choose to live in it. But today is new. Move forward, Joseph, move forward. Think about when you drive. If you drive using only your rearview mirror, what are you doing besides dying? No, what are you doing when you drive only using your rearview mirror? What are you doing? You're backing up. That's what it's for. You know, you can check it, but if you're only using it, well, you're in reverse. And in the same way, if you live life looking through a rearview mirror, what everyone's done to you, you're going backwards. You're in reverse. See, it's good that the past should influence your decisions because you want to learn from the past. So the past should influence today's decisions, no question. But it shouldn't determine them for you. It should just give you some input. And if we are not intentional, very intentional, about moving forward in Christ, we will just reflexively react out of past hurts. It's what we do. It's what we do. And so God is teaching Joseph. Genesis 43, verse 18 continues, "Now the men, his brothers, were frightened when they were taken to his house because it's a state mansion and they're poor nomads, and state mansions often have dungeons, and the guy in power appears to be unstable, unpredictable. But that's only because they don't know who he is. If they knew who he was, everything would make perfect sense." And so they're scared. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us as slaves." Now, ironically, understand, they are the ones who will overpower him with their pungent presentation, which will trigger the piercing memory of when they betrayed him and when he was seized as a slave. And then one of my favorite lines from last week, "And take our donkeys." You know, yeah, he wants to take your donkeys. That is just as asinine as thinking, what, did I say something? That is just as asinine as thinking that we have anything, that we have something to offer that God could possibly need or want, except the one thing, our intimate love and grateful adoration, expressing itself in selfless acts aimed to bless a gracious God. And the greatest of these acts, because they most reflect God, are forgiveness. Forgiveness. Okay, but unaware that he's their brother, unaware that Joseph is dying to forgive and embrace and bless them beyond their wildest dreams, well, they convince themselves that this guy, the one who saved the world, the agricultural minister, the Lord of the harvest, is out to get them. And your little donkeys, too. So the sons of Israel refuse to enter Joseph's mansion, even as Joseph's helper stands at the door, calling out and waving them in. And that can get awkward really fast. And so it says, "So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house." See, they don't want to go in. They are certain that when they step inside, they will be taken against their will. And they are frantic to plead their case. They say, "Please, sir," they said, we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us, we have found his silver." And we talked about this. These are Joseph's sterling gift of grace, declaring them as his own by refusing to let them pay for their salvation. And instead, paying for it himself, went over that in the sermon, Hidden Treasure. And they go on to say about the silver, the exact weight. Yeah, exact. Everything exactly as required, no more, no less. Leaving no room for anyone, anywhere, at any time, especially them and us, you, to add anything to what God has done for you. We have to respond in love and gratitude because we can't earn it. We can't add to it. The exact weight. And then what do they say? In the mouth of his sack. This is where they found it. In the mouth of his sack. Where do we find the gift of salvation by grace through Christ hidden in us and made ready to be received? In our mouth, whereby we confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord and receive him into our hearts. He has hidden this sterling salvation of grace. Everyone's mouth to be discovered at just the right moment, that there it is. It just has to be spoken. And remember, only one brother found it right in the mouth, because that wasn't the norm. The norm was, as all the other brothers discovered, it was buried deep down inside, because that's where it has to come from before it comes through the mouth. And then they say, so we've brought it back with us. Here's your salvation back. Here's your grace back. They don't know what they're doing. But where it says with us, it literally means in our hands. And several translations, I wish NIV did, says we've brought it back in our hands by our strength and our power. And then they say again, we have also brought additional silver with us, same word, in our hands, to buy food. And then they say, we don't know who put our silver in our sacks. And the word there for sack simply means flexible container. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew, or flexible containers, which reminds me of our bodies, because our bodies are certainly flexible containers that house our soul. And so you see the brothers here saying, you know, we brought this in our hands by our power. We're going to earn it with our hands, because we don't know the one who put his gift of grace in the mouths of our flexible containers. And the steward says, it's all right. It's all right. Literally, shalom. Shalom. Peace to you. It's the Hebrew hello and goodbye that means peace and well-being to you, spoken often. And it's the same word that the brothers refused to speak to 17-year-old Joseph after he received his coat of authority. We talked about that in the sermon Robe of Wrath, where it says that he could not speak a kind word, a shalom. It's like he would see them and say, shalom, and they would look and say, buzz off. And that's the impression given there. And so the word they refused to speak, the shalom, peace to you, is the very word they now most need spoken to them. It's what they need. And so he says, it's all right, he said, as gently as the Holy Spirit, knowing that they are ignorantly afraid of the very thing they desire most, if they could just trust and enter in and see for themselves what's inside. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Your debt has been paid in full. You shouldn't be overwhelmed with fear, but joy. Then, and this is to relieve their doubts and dread and to demonstrate it was safe to come in, then he brought, and we saw this last week, according to rabbinic tradition, they brought a very happy and healthy and well-fed who? Simeon. He brought Simeon out of the house to them. And Simeon most likely said something like, brothers, wherever have you been? What took you so long? Why'd you wait? You have missed out on so much. Why are you still standing on the porch? Come in here. Come in. You won't believe what's inside this place. It's like I've died and gone to heaven. And so it says, the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, I'm assuming in scented water in silver bowls, and provided fodder for their little donkeys too. But, bum bum, demonstrating the brothers' continued ignorance concerning the identity and character and nature of the host, it says they prepared their gifts. Their gifts of diplomatic appeasement. And right here, it is humorous to picture these manly men, because these are burly guys. They took out every man in the city of Shechem, men of the land. Just picture these big burly guys carefully, daintily arranging, rearranging, arguing over what'll make the best first impression. They don't do this, you know. I so see a Warner Brothers cartoon here, you know.
Stick the nuts behind the honey, next to the myrrh. No, that's the bomb. Get your stinking finger out of the bomb, Reuben.
And so they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. For, that word for is a strange word. No doubt that's exactly what it means here. It means they arranged the gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. But the expression used is so odd that some translations let it alone and just leave it as is. For instance, here's how it reads in the King James Version and the American Standard. They both say, they made ready the present against Joseph. And it's just interesting that that's the expression used. And it says here, because they had heard that they were to eat there. So meanwhile, back at the granary, Joseph is so excited to see Benjamin, so eager to forgive his brothers, so ready to reveal himself and be reunited and feast and celebrate. You know, there's no way he is concentrating on his work. He's just trying to get out of there. He's you know, because he didn't know they're coming today. He is canceling meetings, giving away grain. Just take it. Don't worry about the paperwork. Anything to close up shop and then race home. Chariot thundering, dust clouds billowing. And this time, he won't come to the stable. Now, he pulls right up to the porch and jumps out and runs in. And then it says, when Joseph came home, wham! A wall of putrid, wretched stink slaps him cold across the face, charging him with stomach-churning adrenaline, cold sweat, gag reflex, excruciating recollections firing through his mind in rapid succession. Uncontrollable tears. It feels like injustice, unfairness, and every bad thing that has ever happened to him his whole life can be traced back to the 10 ugly men who filled his house with the stench of their sins against him. And then it says, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. The story of Joseph, although part of a much bigger picture, centers on a young man learning the full meaning of forgiveness. And now God is making sure that Joseph's forgiveness is going to reach into every nook and cranny and dark corner of his heart. God wants nothing less, expects nothing less, demands nothing less than complete and utter forgiveness. Because after all, that's what he gives us. And it's impossible for us to do, by the way, apart from him. Can't do it on our own. If we minimize how we've been hurt, we will forgive superficially. But in our pride, we don't like to admit, even to ourselves, how deeply we've been hurt or mistreated or abused, because it makes us feel weak and vulnerable and not in control. So Joseph must fully recognize the deep suffering his brothers have caused him. God is making sure of that. Or he cannot come to full forgiveness in his heart. If we forgive superficially, we will only be healed superficially. To find full and complete healing in Christ, we must be willing to look our pain full in the face and completely forgive those who caused it.
Oh, that's so hard. That's so hard. Yeah, well, it gets worse. It doesn't stop there. We got to forgive the pain of the memories every time they return. We're not even allowed to entertain those. But when the memory returns, give it to God. Each and every time that memory flares up, we must forgive the offender and give the anger back to God. Let him deal with it according to his timing, his plans, his purpose. Resubmit. Remember the man in the New Testament that said to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I love that statement. It's in Mark 9:24. Similarly, there are times when you need to be praying to Jesus, "I do forgive, help my unforgiveness." Because it's both a decision and an ongoing process. I choose to forgive. Help me forgive. Well, those are nice church thoughts. But you don't know what it's like in my house. If you could see through my eyes, you would see that that is quite impossible. My case is different. Is it? Is it? Those three edible gifts, the honey, the almonds, and the pistachios, you understand, we're told, they were the best of the land. And that's the land that Joseph lived in as a young man and a boy. And the best of the land is always served at family celebrations and special occasions. So these three edibles must hold tremendously good memories for Joseph. You see, nothing God asks us is impossible in him, and that he won't give us a way of escape. It's always, always all about our choices. Which path will you take? The brothers are presenting to Joseph three fond memories and three nasty stinkers. Question is, will Joseph choose to focus on the good or the bad and the ugly? It's the same choice we have on a daily basis. And so it says in verse 26 about the brothers, and they bowed down before him to the ground. Sounds like another dream's being fulfilled here. Here they are with Benjamin, bowing down. Joseph's first dream was fulfilled when 10 brothers came to buy grain and bowed before him. We covered that in the sermon, Deeply Ingrained. But now, with Benjamin there, there's 11 brothers. Why am I holding up three? I don't know. 11 brothers, and when they bow, they're fulfilling Joseph's second dream, almost, not quite. Let's flash back 22 years to Genesis 37, verse 9. It's where Joseph... young Joseph tells them his second dream. He says, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, Jacob, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother," it's his stepmother Leah at that time, "will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Oh. You know, a lot of people claim that Joseph's second dream is never fulfilled. Because, interestingly, oddly, Jacob and Joseph's stepmom, Leah, are never depicted bowing to him in the story. Even when the emotional reunion between him and his dad happens, Jacob doesn't bow. It's a
It's a quirk of the story that's often pointed out and easily explained away. You know, just because it's not written, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Except there's a slightly bigger problem. It didn't happen. I firmly believe that it did not happen. Furthermore, I think it's impossible in their house. In a Hebrew patriarchy, in which the father is the primary social, political, and moral authority figure, he would have seen it as a sin for Joseph to even allow him, his father, to bow before him. Joseph wouldn't allow it. It would be a sin. So why, if that's the case, why would God give Joseph a dream in which the fulfillment would seemingly make him a party to sin? Well, and their answer was, he wouldn't. He wouldn't. And that's why Joseph's father, Jacob, rebukes him publicly when he shares it. It's not like, you know, Jacob's okay with everybody else bowing, but then he hears about himself. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm going to bow? That's not it. Jacob thinks God is speaking to his son until God shows his son something that can't be from God. And God sets everything into motion with that second dream, which triggers necessarily the father's rebuke. You could hear you could hear Jacob's rebuke. I'm making this up, but it's something like this. God said, Joseph, no, the dream is not from God. God cannot sin. He does not tempt man to sin. I'm very aware of that, Father. But I must tell you what God has shown me. It's impossible. Your dreams are not of God. And I'll have no more of this talk in my house. And see, it's that rebuke, however it was worded, it's that rebuke that sets everything into motion. It emboldens the brothers against Joseph to first to kill him, then to sell him. And it's that rebuke, I think, that convinces Joseph that his father had turned against him. And we covered that in the message, Reuben's Rescue. And it's that rebuke, I believe, that caused Joseph to forget his dreams. Remember that? That was in the message, deeply ingrained. He abandoned his dreams. He threw them away. Impossible. He dreamed the impossible dream. And God knew that it would do all of that and that it would lead to this moment where we're at today with this impossible choice in Joseph's house, and that for Joseph to truly forgive in every dark corner everything they had done, that he would need first to be slapped in the face. He would need to see it, to really see it. And then, oh, boy, to actually lean into God and offer the forgiveness, he's going to need something big. And God provides it. Verse 26, Joseph asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. And everything changed. And we'll see as we go into the party next time that Joseph's an emotional wreck. Why do they bow again? Why do they bow a second time? They already bowed low to the ground. The second bow is crucial. The second bow changes everything. You see, what did they say? He just asked if Dad was alive. How's your dad doing? Is he alive? Their answer shocks him. They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive. And in a patriarchal society, the brothers, there is no way these brothers could call their father his servant unless their father had directed them to do so. The second bow is on behalf of their father. And their father, being the patriarch, the head of the clan, the head of the tribe, it's on behalf of he and his Hebrew wife, Leah, Joseph's stepmother, and their entire tribe. When he loaded the boys up with the goods, he's saying, hey, when you get there, you tell him, hi, I'm his servant, and you bow in honor, and you tell him I'm at his disposal, me and everything I have. And that's what they do. As Joseph is standing there, wondering which way to go, they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well, and they bowed low to pay him honor. That bow on behalf of the sun and moon is when the second dream is completely fulfilled in the only way it could be fulfilled and not be sin. And that's why Jacob is not later recorded bowing, and that's why Joseph is recorded bowing to Jacob in Genesis 48:12. It's not an oversight. It's not an error. It is a demonstration of God's sovereignty in the face of the impossible. Yeah, I do know what it's like in your home. And you're right, it is impossible. But Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Joseph and his father and brothers could not have imagined a scenario in which God could fulfill what he had shown Joseph in his second dream and yet remain a just and righteous God. And yet here it is, happening in front of his own eyes, in his own house. And when Joseph sees his seemingly impossible dream being fulfilled before his very eyes, he sees God's power. And in the same way, you and I, we must see God working in us and through us and for us to forgive those who've hurt us. You're part of a much bigger plan, you know. Much bigger picture. And yet at the same time, the whole story of you centers on a young person growing up and maturing and learning what it means to fully forgive. You're part of something bigger than yourself, and that motivates our forgiveness by giving it meaning. And then you will grow in confidence that God is not only accomplishing the impossible in the midst of your pain, but knowing it was coming all along, he'd already woven it into your uniquely created purpose. Nothing is impossible. And this is where we have to close God's story for today. Let's pray. Father God, we entrust ourselves and our offenses and our offenders to the only one who judges justly, and that is you, and we worship you with all our heart. Holy Spirit, convict us to face the depth of our pain and our bitterness and unforgiveness and hard-heartedness, and empower us, Lord, to forgive the fullness of each offense as well as the memories when they return. It's only through your power. Lord Jesus, we praise you for offering the greatest forgiveness in the midst of the greatest injustice. We look to you as our example. When you were accused and abused, you did not retaliate, but you said, Father, forgive them. Fill us, Lord, and help us to do the same in your name. And everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.